You take your Bibles and open up to Colossians chapter 1, book of Colossians chapter 1. A couple of years ago, someone in our church asked me when I returned from Shepherd's Conference if I'd share some of the things that we had learned. We did that last year and I thought we would do it again this year. The topic this year of the conference, if you didn't have a chance to stream it, was proclaiming Christ to the ends of the earth. It was a conference on Christ, and it was a conference on missions. And I have to tell you, it was fantastic. Missions is the business of the church. So many passages, Old Testament and New Testament, speak to this. Right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. The great provision of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The great dispensational plan, Romans chapters 9 through 11. The great privilege, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. The great call to praise in Israel's Psalter, Psalm 117. Missions is the business of God's people, in particular, the church. And in my opinion, Abner Chow's opening address was worth the price of the admission. He took on the reasons for proclaiming Christ to the ends of the earth. In fact, he took the phrase, the ends of the earth, and he traced it through the Old Testament, highlighting three crucial passages, Isaiah 42, Psalm 22, and for the life of me, I can't remember the last. Do you remember what it was? Yeah. We proclaim Christ because His redemption extends to the ends of the earth. We proclaim Christ because His dominion stretches to the ends of the earth. And we proclaim Christ because His reward is gathered from the ends of the earth. It was a great, great address. Nathan Business spoke on Acts 20. Austin Duncan spoke on the heart of God from Jonah chapter 4, a great synopsis of the book of Jonah. Paul Washer spoke on prayer from Mark 1. H.B. Charles spoke on a high view of God from Isaiah 6 and then ended the conference with the external call of God in Isaiah 55. All great stuff. And there was more. Mike Riccardi, John chapter 1, Joel Beakey, Conrad Mwebe, right, on the power of the gospel, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I didn't hear every session of the speakers, but it was all good stuff to consider. In fact, Ryan and I thought that for our Sunday suppers coming up here, maybe after the one in Easter, we could play some of those sessions and watch them together after we eat a meal. Fortunately, Dr. MacArthur wasn't able to be at the conference. He had hoped to deliver the final message, but the great physician said no, and so he had to stay home. He sent a personal video clip, though, just expressing his regret for not being at the conference, and it was a touching clip. In fact, Eric Nyborg was in the book tent. So out in the parking lot, they have a massive tent for books and for the overflow crowd that is there. And they have a big screen in there. And he was in that tent when Dr. MacArthur came on. And he said that when J-Mac was on the screen, the whole tent went silent. He said you could hear a pin drop. And it's a very loud tent with all the people in there. But it all went silent to hear what John had to say. And he just shared his heart and desire to be there, but his health didn't permit it at this time. And that was ShepCon in a nutshell. One other notable event that happened at the conference this year was pretty crazy, really. But during the opening registration morning, I was walking to the registration table. The registration tables cover the entrance into the auditorium, and everybody's parceled out by their names, the last letter of their name to get registered. And so this is 7:30 in the morning. I'm walking across the campus, and I look up and I see a friend of mine that I haven't seen for 30 years. I mean, he was a good friend 30 years ago. We were in college together. He was up at UW. I was here at Portland State. And he was just somebody that I loved to see on our spring breaks and summer breaks. He was one of the groomsmen in our wedding. After his undergraduate work, he went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. I went to the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles, and we just lost touch. This was his first ShepCon. He came with a group from his church and said to them the night before, "I wonder if my friend Eric will be here." And one of the guys looked up the list of registers of attenders for the conference, saw that I was going to be there, found an old graduation picture. I don't know how he found it, but found an old picture. And so they passed it around the group and they said, "Just be on the lookout for this guy when you see him." First person I see on the campus that morning, I mean, made contact with, was my friend Charles. And it was great. We just picked up from where we left off 30 years ago. Just sharing our lives and our families and all that God has done. And I mean, it was sweet. That was ShepCon in a nutshell. But all of the speakers, again, all of the speakers, but I think Chow's session most effectively said, we proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth because He is worthy of it. Because He is worthy. If I had to sum it all up, it's that simple. Christ is worthy to be proclaimed. And I want to piggyback off that this morning, off that theme, and in particular, Chow's message. Chow looked at it from the Old Testament. I want to tackle it from the New Testament. Christ is worthy to be proclaimed because of who He is. He is Lord of all. And because of what He has done, He has reconciled us to God. For those reasons, He is worthy. He is worthy to be proclaimed. Even greater than the need of a lost humanity. Even a greater reason for proclaiming Christ in their need for Christ. The reason we proclaim Him is because He is worthy. He is worthy because of who He is and because of what He has done. And I want to show you that in Colossians this morning. In fact, we're going to take 2 weeks. I'm not going to get through all of it today. So we'll have to adjust our schedule and come back at it next week. But in the book of Colossians, this is the particular emphasis of the book. Paul's overriding point is that Christ is all, and that Christ is all sufficient. Right? Christ is all that matters, and Christ is all sufficient to meet our needs. So we need look nowhere else. Those are the twin towers of truth that drove and framed Paul's ministry. In fact, notice what he says in verse 28 of chapter 1. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That was the theme of the conference. Proclaiming Christ to every man, woman, and child on the planet. That was the particular focus of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He gave himself to this, verse 29. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Again, Christ is all, and he is all sufficient. He is worthy to be proclaimed because of who he is and because of what he has done. Now, in our text this morning, it's found in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And as I read it, I want you just to notice a couple things. I'm going to list these here before I read it. But I want you to notice the two major divisions of these verses. Verses 15 through 17 present Christ's preeminence with respect to creation. Christ's preeminence with respect to creation. Verses 18 through 20 present Christ's preeminence with respect to the church, or shall we say the new creation. The word preeminence means superior, right? Supreme, predominant, right? Matchless in comparison, top dog. Right, the first division focuses on the theology of Christ, the second on his soteriological work, right? Reconciliation, redemption, recreation. Notice too the parallel structure to the passage. There are two whose, or he, right? Verse 15, middle of verse 18. Two firstborns, end of verse 15, middle of verse 18, two fors, or becauses, verse 16, verse 19, and two whethers, middle of verse 16 and end of verse 20. And right in the middle of that structure, there are two verses, verses 17 and the first part of 18, that form a transitional parallel, both of which begin with the same words, and he is. And then finally, notice the repeated use of all in the passage. Paul will use that adjective 8 times. Verse 15, twice in verse 16, twice in verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. And it highlights the all-encompassing nature of Christ's supremacy. He is the preeminent one. Again, he is Lord of all, and he is all sufficient. Now follow along with me as I read this, beginning in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. What a tremendous statement on the preeminence of Christ, beloved. You will not find a greater statement in the Bible on the preeminence of Christ. In fact, the structure of the passage has given rise to the notion that this was a hymn of the early church that Paul borrowed here for the sake of his readers. probably better to see it as a poem of praise, a poem designed by the Apostle Paul to communicate the truth about Christ in a memorable way, a way that we could stick it and learn it, you know, keep it in our minds. Whatever it is a tremendous statement on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul make this statement? Why is he making a big deal of the preeminence of Christ? Well, because the Colossian church was being influenced by false teachers. It was a weird mix of Greek philosophy and ritualistic Judaism. On the philosophical side, they taught that all matter was inherently evil, but the spirit was good. And their conception of God was kind of like a great chain of being idea, right? At the top was God who stood alone. But emanating from him, right, was a descending series of lesser spiritual beings reaching all the way down to mankind himself. In the mind of the false teacher, God was good, and since God is good, he could never inhabit a body, because a body is inherently evil, they said. Or else God himself would become evil. Right, this was a basic premise to their argument. So when they applied this to Christ, they reasoned that Christ could not be God because God does not have a body and he does not associate himself with evil. The root problem of the Colossian heresy was a denial of the deity of Christ. And that denial, beloved, is a damning denial. Paul's answer to that denial is to highlight the preeminence of Christ. Christ is preeminent over creation, verses 15 through 17. Christ is preeminent over the new creation, verses 18 through 20. Point number one, he is preeminent over creation. And we're just going to develop this line by line here through verses 15 through 17. Who is the image of the invisible God? The word who there is a relative pronoun. It points back to the whom of verse 14, which points back to the son, of verse 13. So he's elaborating on the Son, and he says, he is the image of the invisible God, which is to say he is God. In Christ, the very nature and character of God is perfectly revealed. In Christ, the invisible God is made visible. That word image there is the Greek word eikon. We get our English words icon and iconic from it. An icon is an image. An icon is a statue. When the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus during Passion Week, they asked him the question, is it lawful to give tax, to give a tax to Caesar or not? To which he responded, Matthew 22, verse 20, show me a coin used for the tax. Whose likeness and inscription is it? And they said, Caesar's. To which he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The word likeness there is eikon. Roman coins were stamped with an image of the reigning Caesar. For Micah's birthday this last week, we took him to the Reagan Museum. The museum was having a special exhibit on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And amongst the scrolls in the exhibit were various artifacts from ancient Israel on display. One was a display of Roman coins, each of which was stamped with a headshot of Caesar on one side of it. It bore his image. It was a visible reminder that Caesar was in charge and his rule extended over the commerce of his empire. In Revelation 13, verse 14, John tells us that during the tribulation period, the false prophet is going to erect a statue, an image, and an icon of the Antichrist for the people of the earth to worship. In fact, to assist in that worship, the false prophet is going to breathe life into it so that it will become alive. An icon was a visible representation of something. Sometimes that representation was merely a superficial likeness, a rough sketch, you might say, a coin. At other times, it referred to a complete likeness or an essential likeness. Kittle notes that in ancient thought, the icon was not only believed to be a representation of the object portrayed, but that it actually participated in some way with the object portrayed. In other words, it had a share in the object's essence. Note verse 19. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What kind of likeness do you think he's referring to in chapter 1, verse 15? Right? He's talking about a complete likeness, an essential likeness. Right? He's the visible representation of the invisible God. Right? All the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form. You see what he's saying there? The icon here is essential. He is God. He is the visible representation of the invisible one. Turn again to our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of the Son, verse 2. He says, verse 3. Who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature? He is God in a body and thus perfectly depicts who God is for all to see. Turn to John chapter 1, Gospel of John. Chapter 1. The particular emphasis of the Gospel of John is the deity of Christ. Matthew emphasizes his kingship. Mark, his servanthood. Luke, his humanity. John highlights his deity. And right here in the prologue, in the opening verse, he hammers it home. Right? He's telling us up front what we are going to see through the rest of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. You can't see Him. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Verse 1, He is God. Verse 14, He is God in a body, displaying the glory of God. And whereas no one has ever seen Him, verse 18, because He is the invisible God, Jesus Christ has explained Him. He has made Him known. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. In fact, the exact representation of His nature. That is a glorious description. In fact, turning ahead to chapter 14 here, Gospel of John chapter 14. This is 3.5 years later, right? At the end of Jesus' life, he's talking to his disciples here, all of whom had walked with him for the greater part of those 3.5 years. And Jesus says this in John 14, verse 7. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father also. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. See, to see Jesus is to see God, right? God, the second person of the Trinity in visible form. In fact, back in our passage, Paul uses the present tense of the verb is. He is the image of the invisible God. The present tense depicts what he is in essence, continuously, eternally. Right? He is God. And Paul's point is this. Jesus is no mere emanation of the true God. Right? A step on the ladder of the great chain of being. No, he's God. He's the visible image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature. To look at Jesus is to look at God. To hear Jesus is to hear God. To see what Jesus did is to see what God did, because Jesus has explained him. Right? He has revealed who God is and what he is like. Why make much of Christ? Why proclaim him to the ends of the earth? Because he is God. And because he is worthy of being proclaimed. If you would know God, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian, whatever else you may be. We are not looking at a good man only. We are not interested merely in the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. We are face to face with the fact that God, the eternal Son, has been in this world and that he took up upon him human nature and dwelt among us, a man amongst men, the God-man. We are face to face with the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation and of the virgin birth. It is all here, and it shines out in all the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than a man. That is the answer. He is our God. Yeah, he's God. He's the preeminent one. He's preeminent over creation because he is the God of creation. MacArthur said, men are not called to worship God through Jesus. They are called to worship Jesus as God. That's right. That's right. He is God. And therefore, has every right to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Back in Colossians 1, Paul develops this idea even further. He says in the second half of verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn is prototokos in the Greek. It's derived from the words proto, first, and tikto, to give birth to. The word is used in two ways in Scripture. It is used both literally and metaphorically, but the literal use leads here to an error of massive proportions. Used literally, prototokos refers to a firstborn child. Right? It pertains to the temporal order of children. So Joshua is my firstborn. Right? That is to say, he came out of the womb first. To refer to either Zachary or Micah as our firstborn in that sense would be untrue, because they came later. Right? In the nativity account of Luke's gospel, it says in chapter 2, verse 7, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Used literally there, it speaks of the temporal order of birth. Jesus was the first child born to Mary. And by definition, that necessarily implies that Mary had other children that came after Jesus. But he was her first. Hebrews 11, verse 28 says, by faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch the people of Israel. In the Exodus, the final plague was the death of the firstborn. The angel of death was sent to destroy the firstborn of every man, every beast that opened the womb. From Pharaoh to the servant girl to the cattle out in the field, every firstborn that was not protected by the blood of the Passover lamb was to die. That is the literal use of prototokos. It refers to a temporal order of birth. But there is another use in the Bible, a metaphorical use of this word. Prototokos often carried the meaning of preeminence or priority, right? First in importance, first in rank, right? And this is where we get the idea of preeminence for this passage. Right, and this is an extension of the literal use. The firstborn male, right, received the priority when it came to the rights of inheritance. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 and following. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved who is the firstborn. But he shall recognize the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first of his vigor. The legal judgment for the firstborn belongs to him. Right? The literal firstborn, right, received the rights of inheritance, right? A double portion, he calls it. Right? Used metaphorically then, it refers to rank or importance or priority, right? This is, and that without regards to temporal order of birth. Right, this is an extended meaning from that literal usage. Right, and we find this metaphorical use in the Old Testament and throughout Jewish literature as well. In Exodus 4, chapter 22, when God commissioned Moses to lead his people, it says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel was not born to God, but she was preeminent to his plan. Right? She was of first importance to what God was doing in the world. In the New Covenant passage of Jeremiah 31, God says in chapter 31, verse 9, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, with weeping they will come, And by supplication I will lead them, and I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." She was of primary importance to God. She was the special focus of His love and the primary inheritor of the New Covenant blessing. Even better, Psalm 89. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm. It is one that is often alluded to in the book of Revelation. Speaking of David's greater son, God says, Psalm 89, verse 27, "I also shall make him my firstborn." Further defined, the highest of the kings of the earth. That speaks of Messiah's preeminence. He will be sovereign over the kings of the earth. Kittle notes that in rabbinic literature, they use this word prototokos to describe the position of Israel, the law, Adam, and the Messiah. The idea is first in importance. It conveys the superlative idea in terms of honored status, position. In other words, it speaks of preeminence, supremacy. Now, turning back to Colossians chapter 1. Of those two uses, the literal and the metaphorical, the temporal and the idea of priority, which is he referring to in chapter 1, verse 15? Well, if you're a JW or a Mormon, you opt for the literal use and you say that Jesus was the first created being, and therefore not God. Right? A kind of God, yes, but not God, a very God. A God with a lowercase g, yes, but not truly God. Now that can't be right. If so, Paul would be arguing in line with the very heresy that he's trying to refute. Notice too, verse 16. "For in Him all things were created." He is not a part of creation. He is the creator of creation. He is also, verse 18, second half, "the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." That's not the idea of temporal order there either. It's the idea of primacy. Speaking of the Son's superiority over the angels, the writer of the book of Hebrews said in our scripture reading, chapter 1, Hebrews 1, verse 6 and following, "And when again He brings the firstborn into the world," he says, "and let all the angels of God worship Him." Worship is what you do for God, not anything else. Right? Worship is reserved for God alone. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes His angels winds and His ministers flaming fire." In other words, they are merely servants, otherworldly though they be, to serve His purposes. "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom." By his use of prototokos, what Paul and the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Christ is the preeminent one. He is God of very God, the visible image of the invisible God, and He is the sovereign over all of creation. He wields the right to rule it, and no one, not even the highest angels in heaven, stand in His way. He is preeminent. Again, look at verse 16 in Colossians 1. "For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The "for" at the front of that verse is causal. It gives the reason for the title firstborn. He is firstborn because, in a nutshell, he created everything. Right? As a second person of the Trinity, he mediated the Father's will. The Father willed to create, the Son spoke creation into existence, and the Spirit of God acted as the creative agent in accomplishing the task. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation, but the Son is the primary focus. Notice something. Notice the different prepositions used in verse 16. At the beginning of the verse, he says, "For in him all things were created." And then at the end of the verse, he says, "All things have been created through him and for him." Beloved, each of those prepositions expresses something different, a nuance with respect to Christ's involvement in creation. Now, this is going to be a bit technical here, but just stay with me on this. This is important. Paul is painting a very colorful picture here of the preeminence of Christ in creation. For in him all things were created. The preposition "in" governs what we call the locative case. The locative case refers to location, the sphere or realm in which something is done. He is the sphere in which all things came into being. God the Father did not act outside of Christ when it came to creation. No, everything, all things find their creative center in Christ. As Bruce put it, Christ is the sphere within which the work of creation takes place. As someone else put it, in the work of creation, God did not act apart from Christ. Another person said, on Christ depended causally the act of creation so that it was done not independently of him. As Lightfoot put it, all the laws and purposes which guide the creation and govern the universe reside in him. In him, all things were created. And they have been created through him and for him. The "through" at the end of the verse is the preposition "dia." "Dia," used with the genitive case here, indicates agency. All things have been created by means of him. He is the intermediate agent as he was working in concert with the Father and the Spirit. Again, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He says it two ways there, right? Both positively and negatively, right? All things came into being through him. That's the positive. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's the negative. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, the ages, the epochs of human history. It was all mediated through the Son. Continuing on from our scripture reading in the verses we left off a few minutes ago, Hebrews 1 verses 10 and following says this, this is the Father speaking to the Son, and you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, and like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Christ did that. He founded the earth. Right? He laid out the heavens. Right? He formed and filled it by his creative word. In Genesis chapter 1, when it says repeatedly, right, when God says repeatedly, let there be something, that was Christ. That's the second person of the Trinity who spoke it into existence in Isaiah 40, right? When it says that God put the stars in place, right, by the span of his hand, it was the hand of Christ that measured the distance. All things came into being through his creative power. And not only did he create everything, but it was all created for him. Preposition ace denotes the goal, the ultimate goal of creation. It was the Father's intention that all things should be summed up in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 10. It was all made for him. Someone said everything began with him and everything will end with him. All things sprang forth at his command and all things will return to him at his command. He is the beginning and he is the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And one day everything will converge to give him glory. That's right. It was all done in him and through him and for him. See, he's the preeminent one. This is all for his glory. You were made for Christ's glory. Go back to Colossians 1 for a minute if you're not there. Note his elaboration there in verse 16 on all things, middle of verse 16, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything there is and everything there was, everything there will ever be was created by him and for him. Right? Everything you see with your eyes in the heavens and on earth, visible, right? The worlds, the stars, the insects, the variety of plants, the different races of people. We were in California last week. The friend that we were staying with took us to Monterey Bay. When we were there, we visited the aquarium. It hosts over 80,000 different forms of marine life. And the most amazing thing to me in that aquarium were the jellyfish. Did you know there was 2,000 different kinds of jellyfish? Some are deadly, some are not. Some are so small you can barely see them. Some are bigger than your head and have a tail longer than your body. Some light up, some don't. Christ made them all. In fact, there is a marine biology station in Monterey Bay, right where the bay meets the shore. Right, there's an underwater canyon. It turns out that underwater canyon that leads out to sea is twice as deep as the Grand Canyon. And so it allows them to get in these rovers and get in these drones and discover life in the deep sea. Right? It allows you to see things that you wouldn't see with the naked eye. Christ made all the different things in the sea. And in the heavens too, all the stars, all the immensity of the universe, he made it all. And what you can't see too, the invisible, the atom, right? The electron, the quark. Christ created them too. And even more, the thrones, and dominions, and rulers, and authorities. Each of those words describes a different title or hierarchy of angelic beings. In other words, Christ created the spiritual realm to all of it. And he did it all for himself. It's all for his glory. one of the tenets of the Colossian heresy was that Christ couldn't create matter because matter was evil and he was good. Paul says, no, it was all done in, through, and for him. Christ created all things. Another aspect of the heresy was the worship of angels. Again, Paul says, no, Christ created them too, right? He is preeminent even over the angels. They are merely winds and fires serving his sovereign purposes. All things visible and invisible, material and spiritual, good or bad, Christ created all things and they all serve his sovereign purposes. Because he's the preeminent. Is there any wonder why the wind and the waves obeyed him? Is it any wonder why the demons fled from his presence? No, he is the preeminent one. He's preeminent over creation. Interestingly, there is a change in the verb tense of the verb of the word created from the beginning of verse 16 to the end of it. In the beginning, the verb created simply depicts the act of creation, the fact of it, the event of it. At the end of the verse, the phrase "have been created" stresses the continuing results of that creation. It stands created through him and for him. He is the sovereign over creation. Sam Storms sums it up. Jesus Christ is the reason, the goal, the aim, the intent, the point, the purpose, the end, the terminus, the consummation and culmination of every molecule that moves. He's the preeminent one. Very quickly, verse 17 caps it off with two final statements concerning his preeminence over creation. It speaks of both his preexistence and his cosmic significance. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In that verse, the pronoun he is emphatic. The idea is something like this. He himself. He and no other. As one person said, among supernatural potentates, Jesus Christ has no rival for the lordship of the universe and the church. That's right. He is before all things. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the one who was and is to come. This speaks of his eternality, his preexistence. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. I am eternally existent, dependent upon no one and nothing and everything depending upon me. The Arians asserted, there was once a time when he was not. No, there was never a time when he was not. He was not created. He has always been and he always will be. John said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God, right? He was in the beginning with God. You see, he already was. In the beginning, that's a statement of his preexistence. Prophet Micah said, Micah 5:2, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That speaks of his preexistence. And not only is he preeminent in time, but notice the final clause of verse 17, in him all things in the universe hold together. Suniste me in the Greek. It means to stand together, to endure together, to exist, to hold together, to consist. And the perfect tense of the verb stresses the continued results of the action. In other words, he and he alone sustains the universe as it is. Understand this, beloved. apart from the sustaining activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, all things would implode. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Why should we proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth? Because the universe and all things in it owe both their existence and their continued existence to Him. One person described it this way. Life as we know it, including all the so-called laws of nature, is dependent upon the ongoing, ever-present, continuous command of Christ, which holds all the elements of the universe together in an ordered reality. On the macro scale, this includes the orbit of planets around stars. On the micro scale, this includes the dynamic powers that hold atoms and their subatomic particles in whirling, consistent wholeness. Christ is the glue that holds all things together. He is the tuning fork to which all created reality adjusts and conforms. He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. This is who Christ is. He is the preeminent one. People need to know that. People need to know that He is all that matters in this life. Right? He's worthy of our attention because of who He is. He is God. And in Him we move and have our being, and He is the one with whom we have to do. This is why He deserves to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Because He's worthy. He is worthy because He is the preeminent one. And that means that above everything else in this world, He is all that matters, beloved. Augustine said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until He is valued above all. Do you value Him above all? Above yourself? Above your little world? Above your reputation? Above your friendships? Above your pleasures? Above your pains. I was talking to somebody yesterday who was disappointed about something, and I said, you know, Christ wants you to honor Him in your disappointment. He deserves to be honored because He is worthy. Our world needs to know that Christ is all and that He is all sufficient. And we who know Him, we are the ones that need to tell them that. So important. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this time. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who we've been able to just put in words such a rough sketch of a glorious God. Thank You for Your word that tells us about Him and tells us about You. Lord, help us to value Him above all else and see His worth and let that drive us to tell others. Not just because they need it, though they desperately do, but because Christ is worthy to be known. Lord, help us, we pray, in our Savior's name.